Record.
Yeah, there we go. Well, it's great to be with y'all tonight. And let me pray for us, and we'll just dive right in. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to spend some time together talking about what it means for you to have created us as men in your image, and what it means for us to grow into Christ-like manhood. And I pray that you would help us to do that tonight and throughout our lives. So be with us, bless us, teach us from your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so it's no secret that men in the world today face a lot of challenges. Young men in particular, I think, face a lot of challenges. And Wyatt had told me that y'all were going through talking about just different masculine virtues. I thought I would do something a little bit different, talk about a masculine vice and then the answer to it. But before I get that, I want to set it up. Because I think one thing that creates a lot of issues for really men of all ages, but especially for younger men today, is the fact that there is this, what's been called a war on manhood, a war on masculinity. It really starts with a war on boys, but it continues through life. And it's also pretty obvious, I think, if you look at the culture around us, including much of the church, I think it's pretty obvious that men are struggling. Men are having a really hard time figuring out what it means to be a man, what it means to live as a man. This is true for non-Christians. I think it's also a question for Christians. What does it mean to live as a Christian man? And I think men are struggling a lot with asking the question, how do we, if we want to be masculine, how do we fit into the modern world, which seems to have no place left for masculinity? We've all heard the phrase toxic masculinity, because that gets thrown around a lot. And there is such a thing as toxic masculinity, obviously. You know, we can say that God created man and created masculinity good, but because of the fall, everything in a fallen world can become toxic, and that's certainly true for masculinity as well. And there's also, of course, what that means is there also such a thing as toxic femininity. But nobody really talks about that. You don't have the same conversation around toxic femininity as you do toxic masculinity. In fact, today, I think really the problem is not that the certainly recognizing that some men get manhood wrong and say become tyrants or abusive or use their power to hurt rather than to serve, that kind of thing, or men just become very passive and wimpish and abdicating. That's another way to get masculinity wrong. I think one of the issues we face is that there are a lot of people in the culture, a lot of powerful people in the culture, influential people in the culture, who don't just think certain expressions of masculinity are toxic. They think masculinity itself is toxic. I remember seeing not too long ago an interview with Kamala Harris's husband, and he was talking about this, the need to get away from traditional masculinity. So here you have the husband of the vice president. Obviously, there's all kinds of things, no doubt, that have gone on in their marriage and their past history and that kind of thing that feed into this. But he's basically trying to get men away from conventional masculinity. It's really important for us as Christians to our starting point, our jumping off point is Genesis. And it's really important for us as Christians to understand God's original design, his original intent for men and women. And this is very basic. You already know this, but I still want to cover this ground because, again, I think it's helpful in setting the stage. God created men and women both in his image. So we equally bear God's image. God made the man and the woman in his likeness. But the man and the woman were not identical. And that's very clear from the very beginning of the creation account. The man and woman image God in different ways. We could say in complementary ways. So God made the man to have certain characteristics and to play certain roles within the creation. He's got certain responsibilities, certain duties, certain tasks that have been assigned to him and that his nature suits him for. And of course, the same is true for the woman. She's got a different set of fundamental characteristics and a different set of roles and responsibilities and duties and whatnot, but her nature suits her for those. So there's nothing arbitrary about what God calls us to do as men and women. Of course, there's plenty of overlap between what men and women are called to do. There's no question about that. There are all kinds of responsibilities and obligations and duties that men and women share in common. We don't have one set of fruit of the Spirit for men and another list of the fruit of the Spirit for women. There's obviously overlap there. The way that that the fruit of the Spirit comes to expression in a man's life will be different than in a woman's life, but it is the same fruit. So we do need to acknowledge that. So on the one hand, men and women have a lot in common, obviously, as sharing in God's image, and yet there's also a lot about us that is different. There are things about men that are unique compared to women, and vice versa. Now, our society is very much opposed to this way of viewing men and women as equal but different, equal but complementing one another in their nature and in their roles. Our society, I think in general, you could say our society tends towards androgyny. Okay, you know that word androgyny? Basically, androgyny is the view that you basically do away with male-female differences, and you kind of, it really means you try to have a unisex culture where sex becomes basically invisible. Your sex is no more important to what you do than, say, your eye color or hair color. And there's been a big push for androgyny over the last several decades. Certainly, that's created a lot of confusion for us in our culture, but it hasn't actually succeeded because you can't change the way God made the world. Reality is pretty stubborn, and so even if you have this push for androgyny, there are going to be limits to how far you can go with it. But in an androgynous society, the problem is the men who want to be men who want to be masculine, have a very hard time figuring out where they fit in. When androgyny becomes dominant in a culture, it's very hard to find a place for masculinity. So our society, in a lot of ways, caters to the feminine. This is true in schools, and this has been well documented. There was actually an article in The Atlantic, which is by no means a Christian or even remotely conservative publication, but talking about the war on boys not too long ago, that, you know, it used to be kind of commonly thought that schools cater to boys, and now boys are really struggling, and people are saying, well, what's wrong with boys? Well, actually, there's nothing wrong with boys. There's something wrong with the schools, and that's really the issue, and that's what people are starting to point out. But you have a very feminized educational environment in most schools, and this is true even in Christian schools, but certainly it's true in the public schools. This is true in many workplaces that have basically, in the attempt to create an androgynous workplace, it's the masculine virtues and the masculine ways of doing things that have to go. And so men in the workplace often feel very neutered. You talk to a lot of men in corporate America, and they'll tell you this, that there's no place to express your masculinity in any kind of, you know, conventional or traditional way in the workplace. The APA, the American Psychological Association, officially declared traditional masculinity to be toxic a few years ago, basically said that these traditional male characteristics are unhealthy and actually can create mental and emotional distress if men pursue them. Men are told, and young boys today are told, that for all of history, males have oppressed females. You know, just like we have this race, this narrative about race, that white people have always oppressed darker skinned people, and so therefore it doesn't matter if they had anything to do with it or not. If you're born with a certain skin color, you're guilty of racism, you're guilty of being an oppressor. We're doing the same thing with the sexes and telling boys that they are guilty of oppressing females, even though they haven't had an opportunity to do anything yet, because this is just how history's understood. And that's just not true. There's no doubt, again, there have been many societies throughout history that have been oppressive, but to describe history, to characterize all of history as basically the story of men oppressing women is just false. The reality is, for most of history, and actually Jordan Peterson, if you're familiar with him, Jordan Peterson's very good on this kind of thing. Peterson has pointed out that this really is a myth, the myth of male oppression. It's really not that way at all. Actually, for most of human history, men and women have had to work together and cooperate as a team just to survive. And so the idea that one sex is going to oppress another, that's not really a helpful way of thinking about it. The reality is life was just really hard for most people, men and women. So, but that's a narrative that gets taught. And of course, that has a real impact on the way that boys, especially as they grow into men, understand their masculinity. They're being taught to question their manhood and to question the goodness of masculinity from a very early age. Again, it's very true that men can be abusive and tyrannical, but it's not fair to characterize all men or all of history that way. It's also interesting to consider in our society that women are given all kinds of, you could say, unearned privileges. Women are given all kinds of opportunities that are denied to men. This is true in academia, where, quite honestly, there are more scholarship opportunities available for women. There are greater business opportunities. If you have a female-owned or female-run business, there are going to be opportunities that are going to be available to you that would not be to men. In the church, I think this is true in a lot of segments of the church. Feminine forms of piety and worship, and maybe especially worship music, are predominant. And so it's not surprising, really, when you consider that, especially in the evangelical church, that it's about 60% women on any given Sundays. It's heavily tilted towards female participation, involvement, attendance, because in so many ways, the church's culture has been feminized. This is another one that's well documented. Family courts strongly favor women over men in most states, to the point where marriage has become very risky in the minds of most men. A lot of men out there don't want to marry. One of the big reasons why, there are other reasons, but one of the big reasons why is because they know that if anything goes wrong with their marriage, the family courts are very much tilted against men and will punish the man. And he could be completely innocent of any, you know, great sin against his wife, and yet she could basically take half or more of his possessions, future income, the children, all of that, and he can be put in a very difficult situation. So a lot of men see marriage as very risky. They reckon with the fact that women initiate about 80% of the divorces. And the reason women initiate about 80% of the divorces in large measure is because they are financially incentivized to do so. Men are not financially incentivized to do so. They're penalized to do so. So, of course, men are not as likely to pursue that kind of thing. The criminal courts, same kind of way. It's interesting, with all our talk about equality, still there's a huge difference between the way criminal courts deal with men and deal with women. So if a man and a woman commit the same crime, very often the man will get a much stricter sentence than the woman, especially if it's some kind of sexual crime, you know, say involving children or something like that. Of course, be very hard on men, and I would say rightfully so, but tend to be very lenient with women. So you have a man and a woman commit the same crime, and it gets handled very differently. In a lot of ways, women are not held accountable in the ways that men are. This is going way back, but this just shows you how old the problem is. This is before any of y'all were born, but the two events put side by side. This is from an article by Tim Goldich. He puts two events side by side and compares the way they were dealt with. It actually may have been Warren Farrell that did this, and Tim Goldich is summarizing it. I can't remember. Warren Farrell, in his book, The Myth of Male Power, deals with this kind of thing. But two events, maybe late 80s, early 90s, one that involved the Valdez oil tanker, which basically wrecked and caused a big oil spill, that had a male captain, and then another event where you had a female who was an air traffic controller, and basically she got kind of distracted and confused and told two planes they could land on the same runway at the same time. There was a crash. 34 people died. Okay, so consider that how Tim Goldich summarizes how these two were dealt with. The captain of the ship, Captain Hazelwood, was tried, convicted, fined, and imprisoned. The sudden, unexpected schedule change that forced this exhausted captain and crew back to sea were ignored. So even though they had some mitigating circumstances that you might think, well, we'll soften the punishment because there are some things that happened here unexpected, no, he was treated very harshly. Everything about his life situation was publicized. He was reviled. He was made the butt of jokes. This is the ship captain. By contrast, we don't know the air traffic controller's name, because friends, colleagues, and officials, many male presumably, all rushed in to protect her. They took her to a hotel room after this crash happened on the runway, comforted her there for days, furnished her with humor therapy and a counselor, shielded her from the press, and focused on her grief, not the grief of the injured or of the families of the dead. Paradoxically, the contempt toward Captain Hazelwood, that's the captain of the ship, was born of high expectations toward him. Being a man and a ship's captain, we expect him to perform without lapse of judgment or attentiveness. When he failed, he fell from those high expectations. The ruthless public reaction also carries the expectation that, being a man, he ought to be able to take it like a man. We expect men to be competent and tough. Though disgraced, Hazelwood retained his status as an adult man, and as a ship's captain, he was judged and treated accordingly. But when the female air traffic controller failed, she was let off the hook. She wasn't subjected to contempt because, in terms of competence, we expected less of her in the first place. She wasn't attacked in the media because we don't expect a woman to be tough enough to take it. Upon committing her fatal error, she was transformed into a damsel in distress and protected accordingly. When a man makes a fatal error, he receives no empathy. When a woman makes a fatal error, she receives nothing but empathy. fault and blame are heaped upon him, while she is protected from fault and blame. Although women suffer along the respect axis, they are compensated with extra privilege in all things along the love axis. So basically what he's saying here is if you've got love and respect, women, of course, don't receive the same kind of respect perhaps as men do, but then that's compensated by the way that they're loved and nurtured and cared for, even when they make mistakes. So that may be a little bit exaggerated, and you might even say things are not as extreme. There's not that same extreme dichotomy now. Maybe now we're not really holding anybody responsible for anything, or maybe we have started to hold women a little bit more accountable than we used to. But whatever the case, there is a kind of double standard there. That a lot of men recognize and are frustrated by it because there's so much talk about equality in our society. When it comes to work, men are still expected to do difficult and dangerous jobs. This is another thing that I think is really important to think about. In Ukraine, when the war started over there, the women were free to go, and most of them left the country, but the men, of course, and children too, the men were required to stay and fight, and if they did not, they could be prosecuted for that. Now, I personally think that's good because I think men have a responsibility to defend their country that women do not. But if you're going to say that, you have to recognize there are differences between men and women in terms of their characteristics, their roles, everything else, and you can't limit it just to, say, warfare. It's going to be bigger than that. Or think about when the Titanic went down, because that's a famous ship that sank. The men, in general, were expected to stay and go down with the ship. The women were not. Okay, a woman who stepped on a lifeboat did not have to question her womanhood in doing that. Of course she's going to be spared. She's a woman. If a man stepped onto a lifeboat, he's got to question his manhood because he knows everybody else will. What are you doing sparing yourself? And all of the women had to be saved before any men could be saved. And it did not matter what class the men were from. If they were high class, really wealthy, high status, did not matter. The women were still given first place on the lifeboats. A lower class woman had a better chance of surviving than an upper class man on the Titanic, and that's just how it was. That was just accepted policy, and nobody questioned it. It's interesting that now we are pressing for this equality in our culture, and yet in all kinds of ways, at least for men, some of the old expectations remain. Think about this. The kinds of jobs that we expect men to do in a society, men typically do the difficult and the dangerous jobs in any culture. You might have a female feminist who will say something like, I don't need a man. And I want to say to that, well, not so fast. You do need a man. You need a man in all kinds of ways, relationally, certainly to reproduce, you need a man. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that man is not independent of woman, nor woman independent of man. There's a kind of mutual dependence of man and woman upon one another. But think about this. What might we say to that feminist who says, I don't need a man? I might say to her, well, if you like to have a car that runs, then you're probably going to need a man for that. Because the vast, vast, vast majority of mechanics are men. If your car breaks down, who's going to fix it? Most likely it's going to be a man. If you like to have electricity, chances are it's a man who delivers that electricity to you, or it's mostly men who get that electricity to you. 95% of coal miners are men. We talked about this earlier at dinner. 94% of power linemen are men. 98% of oil rig workers are men. If you want to have a nice house with a roof over your head and plumbing and all that, well, 93% of roofers are men. 93% of loggers to get the timber are men. 92% of carpenters are men. 90% of masons are men. I'm surprised it's not 100%. 98% of plumbers are men. I've never seen a female plumber. If you like skyscrapers with nice offices, 90% of crane operators are men. 93% of all construction workers are men. If you like to have your garbage picked up and taken away, over 90% of all trash collectors are men. We expect men to do the difficult and dangerous jobs in society. And yet still, very often, women portray themselves or are portrayed as victims in the media. A while back, there was the United Nations. Okay, so you would, the United Nations, I guess you could say they're supposed to be neutral. I mean, clearly they're not. But they put out a press release and, tweeted about it and all this kind of thing. And this is what they say. They're coming to the defense of female journalists who have been murdered. okay? So female journalists have been murdered. And I don't know what the exact ratio is of male to female journalists, but I know that journalism is one of those fields that attracts a lot of women. So it's probably one of the professions that's closer to 50-50, okay, than the kind of jobs I was just mentioning. But the UN said this: of all journalists killed in 2021, 11% were women. In 2020, this was 6%. On the International Day to End Impunity for Crimes Against Journalists, let us say it out loud, and then it's all in capital letters: stop targeting women journalists. Now, if you listen to those numbers, 11% of women killed, 6% of 11% of the journalists killed were women, 6% of the journalists killed were women. Who does it sound like is being targeted?
Oh my goodness.
Yeah. I mean, what about stop targeting men? You know, that, I mean, yeah, it reminds me of a quote from Hillary Clinton. Hillary said, she said, the primary victims of war are women. The primary victims, you can look up this quote, she actually did say it. The primary victims of war are women because they lose their husbands and their brothers and their sons. They might think the primary victims are actually the people that are dead, who are mostly men. But that's how committed she is to this narrative that women are always the victim. So even when men die, women are still the victim.
So in some ways she's also saying that the woman, she's also admitting that the women are dependent upon the men then.
You would think, but she still wants to say the future is female and all of that too. So, but it's one of those things that if you're looking for logic in this, you're not going to find it.
Yeah.
You're not going to find it. So think about it. All these men that I've talked about, that do these difficult and dangerous jobs. You know, a female feminist might say, I don't need a man. You know, I'm a strong, independent woman. I don't need a man. Well, the reality is, she does. She just doesn't see it. The men who serve her and make her very comfortable life possible are largely invisible to her. And they're invisible to much of the culture. They don't get much appreciation. But you could say they are literally the infrastructure of civilization. All those jobs I rattled off that are 90% plus male, those jobs make up the infrastructure of civilization. You cannot have civilization without them. The feminist thinks she can do without men, but she thinks that only because she's taking for granted the way that the world actually works. She is naive about the way the world actually works. Taylor Swift would be a good example of this, you know, kind of her man-hating that comes out so often in her music and videos and whatnot. A good example of the kind of naivete that goes along with this kind of feminism. The reality is male sacrifices are necessary for civilization. Men bear the burden of performance, the burden of sacrifice. Sometimes you'll hear feminists talk about the wage gap. Have you heard this one, where women earn 77 cents on the dollar compared to men? Okay, it's a complete lie, totally fabricated. If you actually look at men and women doing the same kind of work and working the same hours, they do get paid exactly the same. And actually, if you could pay a woman 77% of what you pay a man to get the same work done, a company would just hire all women and put all their competitors out of business, you know, because that's just how it works. But obviously nobody's doing that because it's not true. So there's no wage gap between men and women, but there is a death gap. Anybody want to guess the percentage of deaths? Work-related deaths, okay, percentage of work-related deaths that happen to men compared to women. It's like 96.
Wow.
Yeah, about 96%. I mean, you get a little bit different figure depending on where you look, but about 96% of all work-related deaths happen to men. But nobody talks about the death gap, and feminists never talk about trying to equalize that. Again, there's a double standard here. Men are expected to make sacrifices for everyone else, and those sacrifices are often taken for granted. Now, if you ask the question, how are men doing in our culture? Well, again, men are really struggling. Suicide rates for men are 5 times higher than they are for women. Now, I guarantee you, if it was the other way around, it would be considered a national emergency, and you'd have all kinds of task forces, and you'd have all kinds of media attention, you know, on the problem of female suicide. And one thing we know they would not do is blame women for their suicides. They would probably, in fact, blame men. That's the reason why women are killing themselves. But because it's men who are killing themselves, nobody really seems to care. Nobody gives voice to their concerns or even really looks into why men are so much more likely to commit suicide. Men are far more likely to be lonely, far more likely to be homeless. Okay, there are lots of women's shelters around, very few shelters for men who hit hard times. Fewer men today are in the workforce, which is very disturbing, since we, you know, if we count on men to be the infrastructure of civilization, fewer men in the workforce is a bad sign. There are fewer men in college and graduate school. Those aren't necessarily indicative of anything all that significant, except that obviously there are certain careers that require higher education, and if more women than men are in those fields or getting that kind of education, that tells you something about where our society is headed. Some women have been taught to view all men as predators. You know, they will talk about rape culture on college campuses, which again is interesting since there are far fewer men than women on college campuses now, but still they talk about rape culture and greatly inflate the statistics in terms, I mean, obviously rape is a horrific thing, but the statistics get greatly inflated. And what happens is it trains a lot of women to look at all men as if they were predators, as if they were potential rapists. And the Me Too movement, of course, was largely about doing this as well, where men in general, manhood itself is pathologized. Male sexuality is pathologized. And yet, despite the fact that you have more women in the workforce, more women in college and graduate school, still women will claim that they are oppressed. This is a meme that I came across the other day. These two ladies pass by and they say, "Stop oppressing me," while the man works in the sewer down here and says, "Sorry."
Oh my goodness.
Okay, that's kind of how a lot of people see things. And it's really kind of a no-win situation for men these days. If women excel in a particular area, then we are told that is a sign of female superiority. But if men excel over and above women in a certain area, what is that a sign of? It's a sign of oppression, of our lingering sexism. So if women really excel, it's a sign of how far we've come. Okay? But if men are excelling in some area, it's a sign of how far we still have to go. Because men are still succeeding in this certain area, it means obviously we have not attained the equality, the utopia that we're supposed to attain. If more men are engineers or more men are doing, you know, are in technology fields, that's a sign of female oppression. That's a sign that women are being oppressed, which is certainly not the case. But that's how some people like to look at it, and it gets very politicized. But really, it means men can't win. It's interesting to consider, in many ways, the traditional responsibilities that men have to protect and provide have not changed. But with those responsibilities, the traditional man also had authority and prestige. He had honor in his home and in his society. So yes, he did make certain sacrifices to protect and provide. But along with that came authority as the head of his household. Along with that came a certain prestige or honor in his home and in the wider culture. Today, he still has those responsibilities. If a man's wife decides to divorce him, he'll still most likely be on the hook for alimony and child support. If your nation gets invaded, most likely it's the men who'll be required to stay and defend it. Okay, men still have those traditional responsibilities, but men don't have the traditional authority or prestige that went with it. So you can see why a lot of men think that modern society is a pretty bad deal for them. Meanwhile, women are free to opt out of their traditional responsibilities, the traditional responsibility that a woman might have had to be a submissive wife, to be a committed mother, nurturing children, to be a homemaker, to make sure the man has a hot meal when he comes home, a comfortable home to come to at the end of his workday. Women don't have those responsibilities anymore. They don't have their traditional responsibilities. In fact, the modern world is basically designed to give women as many options as possible. So, for example, women are not subject to the draft. All of you, when you're 18, of course, you had to register for selective service, okay? But women don't have to do that. Women are not subject to the draft. But if a woman decides as a choice that she wants to go into the military and serve in a combat role, the entire military has to be retooled, reorganized, and reworked in order to accommodate her preference. And that is true even if it means lowering physical standards, putting those that she will serve alongside of at risk, ultimately putting the nation as a whole at risk, because mixed sex fighting forces are certainly not as effective or as lethal as all male fighting forces. So her preference takes precedent over everything else. The military will spend millions upon millions of dollars to accommodate women, designing new uniforms for them and and doing everything needed to make women comfortable in any role that she chooses. So when I say that the entire modern world is organized around giving women as many options as possible, that's quite literally the case in many, many sectors of society. And so men look at all of this, and it's easy for a man to feel beaten down, to feel shamed, to feel ashamed of being a man, of being masculine, to wonder, is there something wrong with me or wrong with being a man? Now, I'm going to step in here and tell you, do not start to get mad at women over this. And do not start to feel sorry for yourself over this. Don't think of yourself as a victim. That'd be the most unmanly thing you could do, is to think of yourself as a victim. Yes, it is hard to be a man in today's world. But I'll tell you this, it's actually also hard to be a woman in today's world. Women, and I would say especially Christian women, face all kinds of challenges and obstacles as well. It's a very different set of challenges, a very different set of challenges. But they face challenges as well if they want to be feminine women. So it's a different set of obstacles they have to overcome, but there are a lot of challenges they face as well. And actually, I would say if you really take everything together, it probably all balances out. If you want to be a masculine man, yes, it's very difficult. But if you want to be a feminine woman, it's very difficult in today's world as well. The reality is one sex cannot thrive while the other flounders. God designed the sexes to be complementary, which means we're a team, which means we stand or fall together. Think about this in terms of a married couple. And I remember having conversations with my kids at the dinner table about this. And I would say, is there some law that Congress could pass that would be good for me and bad for your mom? It would be good for me as a man and bad for my wife as a woman. And my kids would think about that and they'd say, oh, I don't think so, because anything that is bad for, you know, bad for her is going to be bad for you, or it's bad for you, it's going to be bad for her, because you're one, you're united. And that's true. The world wants us to think in terms of identity politics. I think in terms of men are a group and women are a group, and this group oppresses that group, and this group is a victim, and they need special privileges given to them, or special helps given to them. That's not the way God wants us to think. Not in terms of individuals as parts of these identity groups, but God wants us to think more in terms of things like households, which every household is a mixed-sex household. Okay, every faithful household is going to be a mixed-sex household. And so you cannot break things down according to sex. There's not anything that would be good for women that wouldn't also be good for men, and vice versa. And if you start to think that way, it means that you're thinking contrary to scripture, really contrary to reality. So we talk about a war on men, and actually a lot of people talk about a war on women, and I think there is a war on men and a war on women. But the real war is not the war on men or the war on women or the war on boys or what have you. The real war is on God and on God's design for the sexes. That's where the real war is. It's not that there's this war on men or this war on boys. It's not that there's this war on women. It's that there's a war on God. And this war is on God, and therefore it's a war on God's design for the sexes. So it's not a war on one sex in particular. It's a war on sex and on sexuality and on God's design, God's creation of the sexes. But what I want us to consider is what that means for you as young men. You live in a very different world than the world that I lived in when I was your age. You know, the world has changed so much. It's changed in so many ways. I'm sure you've seen this all around you, and you can certainly see it in the broader culture. Many men are simply giving up and dropping out. You know, they're content to just watch the world burn. They said, the world doesn't want me as a man. Fine, I don't want the world. I'll just, let the world go to hell on its own. And so a lot of men become intentional underachievers. They see no point in being ambitious, no point in having drive. They're not making any attempt to make a mark on the world. And in doing so, I'd say they've really emasculated themselves. They might think this is the manly response to the crisis we're in, but actually it's very effeminate. They're emasculating themselves. In giving up, in failing to show resilience and in persevering to do the right thing anyway, despite their circumstances, they're showing that they're really not faithful men. But there are a lot of men who are in this situation. They're simply giving up. They're dropping out. They'll settle for a job that doesn't really demand very much of them, or in some cases settle for not having any job at all and just be welfare bums. They'll settle for pornography instead of pursuing marriage. A lot of men who do want to pursue faithful and godly manhood feel like they don't have a good map, a good roadmap for doing it. They are embarrassed by their masculinity in certain ways. They don't know what to do with certain masculine instincts they have. And they find that they're very anxious. And this is really what I want to focus on. You know, men deal with a lot of vices. Again, we could talk about, you know, just as we talked about how, you know, while men and women produce the same fruit of the Spirit, it looks different in a man to produce those fruit than it does a woman. We could say the same thing about sin. Men and women commit the same sins, but those sins express themselves differently in masculine form compared to feminine form. So when a man deals with lust, that looks different than when a woman deals with lust. Or when a man is prideful, that's going to look somewhat different than when a woman expresses arrogance. But the sin I want to talk about, the particular vice I want to talk about here, is anxiety, and specifically male anxiety. While all people deal with anxiety, I think there are forms of anxiety that are specific to men that men need to learn how to deal with. And I want to give you some thoughts on that here tonight. Everyone, you know, experiences anxiety. Men and women both have to learn how to deal with it. And overall, you can say the answer to anxiety, whether you're a man or a woman, is the same. Ultimately, that answer is Jesus. You know, it's going to be casting your cares upon the God who cares for you. That same instruction is given to all Christians, whether you're young or old, male or female, does not matter. You know, so we in a lot of ways do the same things when we deal with anxiety. No matter who you are as a Christian, you're going to deal with your anxiety by praying and by meditating on God's promises. These are ways that God has given all of us of dealing with our anxiety. All Christians, male or female, will face anxiety, and we've got the same basic formula for dealing with that anxiety. But I think there are also sex-specific forms of anxiety, anxieties that are peculiar to each sex. And if I was talking to a group of women, you know, just like if I was talking to a group of women, you know, I can say to you guys tonight, I can say, it's hard to be a man. You know, it's hard to be a man in the modern world. If I was talking to a group of young women, I could say, it's hard to be a woman in the modern world, because it is. Well, I can say to you as men, I can say, you know, there are certain forms of anxiety that you as men will deal with. And I was talking to a group of women, I could say there's certain anxieties that you as women will deal with. One of the issues we have is we tend to think that anxiety is mainly something that women deal with. Because we had moms, you know, when you're a boy growing up, you really don't have a care in the world. You're really not anxious. And your mom is very anxious for you and probably expressed that anxiety a lot more than dad did, even though dad might have had some anxiety about certain things too. But mom expressed that anxiety a lot more. So you came to associate anxiety with the feminine. Okay? But the reality is men deal with anxiety as well. And I think it's really important for men to understand what those anxieties are and what we are supposed to do about them. So think about some of the things that as a man you might deal with. You know, when I talk about anxiety, I'm talking about worry, I'm talking about stress, I'm talking about things that might make you panic. And again, think about this. You know, each sex comes with its own blueprint. There's a blueprint for manhood and a blueprint for womanhood. There's a design for manhood and a design for womanhood. So if you're going to be anxious about things that are specific to that masculine blueprint that God has imprinted upon your nature, that God has given to you as a man, what is that going to be? What's that male anxiety going to look like? And how are you going to conquer that that anxiety that plagues you? Men bear specific burdens. Men bear specific responsibilities. You saw that in the way that I laid out how our society views men and what men do and how, you know, men bear this burden of performance, this burden of sacrifice. All of that, men have certain responsibilities, often don't have the authority that should go with those responsibilities. This situation that men find themselves in today does create some pretty intense anxiety. And yet at the same time, men often feel that it would be very unmanly to acknowledge that anxiety. And that actually makes things worse, because when you try to suppress anxiety rather than getting out in the open, I mean, it's like any other sin. If you try to hide it away instead of getting it out in the open where you can deal with it, it actually becomes worse. So what are some things, what are some specific anxieties that men might deal with? Anxiety, I mean, obviously women can have these too, but that are very specifically oriented towards manhood. What would be some things that men might have anxiety about?
Being able to provide, about job future, what you're going to do with your life as far as career goes.
Yeah, I think that's a huge one. What is my mission in life? What is my vocation in life? If I know I'm supposed to be a provider, if that's a burden I bear, to be a provider, will I be able to do that? And especially in today's world where that's very difficult. So you might frame this one in terms of, will I succeed in being a provider? Will I succeed in my work? If men are made for work and made for dominion, and if a huge part of identity is found in our work, then that question, will I succeed, is a really huge one. Will I succeed in my work? Will I be able to provide? That's a massive question. And yes, that causes men a great deal of anxiety. Okay. Let me add one thing to this. Men have what's been called the rage to master. If you've read Tony Esslin's book, No Apologies, I think is what the book is called. It's a very good book. I'd highly recommend anything by Esslin, but that book in particular is really good. It's about manhood. But he talks about this, the rage to master. It's that desire that men have to dominate some area of life, to explore, to rule, to conquer, to invent, to discover, to improve. If I said to you, okay, I'm not going to tell you if this is a boy or a girl, but there's an 11-year-old that has memorized all of the baseball statistics for the 2022 Atlanta Braves. Am I talking about a boy or a girl?
Boy.
Yeah, because girls don't do that. Yeah. They don't. I mean, that's weird to girls. Okay. But boys will have a rage to man, and they often get tunnel vision about it. Okay. It's really interesting. If you take the average IQ of men and women, okay, it really comes out about the same. Like, we average about the same, but men are clustered far more on the extremes. Most geniuses who are at the very top of the field of whatever it is in the world are men, and most people at the very bottom rung are men, whereas women tend to cluster in the middle. So, I mean, if you think about, like, at the top of the field, like, the very best chefs in the world are men. Even though we think of women doing more cooking, men are at the top. I mean, almost every status hierarchy, men are at the top of it, okay? I mean, there's a few things that men can't do, there might be some gymnastics event or something that, you know, men can't do that women can, or something like, you know, there are a few things that aren't this way, but most every domain is ultimately mastered by men. By a man's going to be at the top of that status hierarchy because men have this rage to master. So a man wants to know, is there going to be some area of life that I can really master, where I can be really good at my craft, really, really excel in my field? Men have anxiety about that. What else might men have anxiety about? So we've got kind of provision, work, dominion, all of that. What would be another area of life?
Family picture is kind of a big anxiety, right? Like being able to raise a child, being able to, I guess it falls under provider, but, you know, being able to be that example.
Okay,
right?
Yeah.
Spiritually, I think, then. Yeah. So that can go from the monetary to spiritual provision.
Yeah, spiritual provision. And you talked about raising a family and that kind of thing. But before you can have kids, you need to get a wife. So there's that whole anxiety, too. The anxiety that a man has, I mean, think about this. Think how terrified young men typically are to ask a girl out on a date, because he's kind of laying everything out there and risking rejection.
Yep.
Okay. And we expect men to take that risk. We don't expect women to take that risk in the way we do men. Now, I mean, I know sometimes that might happen, but that's not the norm. We expect, and men can have a lot of anxiety over that. And that's why men devote a lot of effort and energy coming together and asking, okay, how do you talk to girls? How do you ask a girl out on a date? What do you do when you go pick, you know, when I go pick her up? What am I supposed to do? What do I do next? Okay, walk me through it. I mean, we men are problem solvers, and quite honestly, the single biggest problem we have to solve in life is the sexual problem. For most men, the strongest drive in your life is your sex drive, and so the biggest problem you have to solve is, how can I have my sexual desire satisfied? And for a Christian man, that sex drive has got to be channeled towards marriage. And so then it becomes, well, how can I find a wife? And this becomes a, you know, a huge part of a man's life. Okay. The book of Proverbs is basically about two things. It's about a man's work and a man's wife. Okay. And that goes back to the original dominion mandate, the creation mandate in Genesis chapter 1. To rule over the earth, to have dominion, to do it, that's work. And to be fruitful and multiply, that's wife. Those two things. All of life for a man pretty much falls under those two headings, those two aspects, and that's really what the whole book of Proverbs is about, work and wife. Okay, so how do you find a wife? How do you find a godly wife? Can I win a woman's heart? Can I keep a woman's heart? Can I win her respect and her affection and her admiration? Can I lead a woman and raise a family with a woman? You know, so there are a number of questions that cluster around marriage, around family life, and those can be incredibly difficult questions for men over the course of their lives, because even after you win a woman's heart and she walks down the aisle and you're married, well, of course, then it really is just beginning. Okay, now, it's like now the hard part begins. Okay, you know, the other stuff was easy compared to what's going to come now. To figure out how to lead this woman and love her and all of that in the way that God calls me to, and then for us to raise a family together, that's a real challenge. Can I be this woman's hero? I mean, that's what I think is at the heart of every man's desire. Every man wants to be the hero of some woman. Because marriage is supposed to be the gospel story played out, okay? And, you know, for the church, the bride, Jesus is the hero. And so if the man in some way is supposed to represent Jesus, well, then that tells you that's how that's supposed to go. Let me give you one more, because I don't want to take too much of your time. We've been going here for almost 45 minutes. I'm going to give you one more here before I jump into to some answers to this. So areas of anxiety, you've got work and everything related to that. You've got wife and everything related to that. Here's another one. Will I be recognized as a man by other men? Like, you know, Scott, when you're talking about these old guys that kind of test you or tease you, that, I mean, in some ways, they're seeing what you're made of. And that's how men will often relate to one another. You know, women give fake compliments to one another. Men give fake insults to one another. Okay, you know, women say nice things to each other they don't really mean. Men say mean things to each other they don't really mean. Okay, that's just how men relate. And a lot of times they're just kind of poking and prodding each other to see what, you know, what's this guy made of? Does this guy have any backbone? Can he withstand, you know, our teasing, our little bit of hazing here that we're doing? Boys want to transition into manhood. And in a lot of cultures historically, there's been a defining moment, a defining ceremony, a sort of rite of passage that you would go through that would say, okay, now you've gone from being a boy to a man. We don't really have that. So if we ask that question, when does a boy become a man? There's no clear-cut answer today. Some would say, well, it's when you get married or when you get your first job or when you're living on your own. You know, there's different ways of answering that question. But it's somewhat ambiguous for us in ways that it was not. But I think men will always deal with this question, will I be recognized by others as a man? Okay? Will I be, you know, will my dad think of me as a man? Will my granddad think of me as a man? Will my male peers think of me as a man? Will this woman think of me as a man? And of course, by man here, I don't just mean a biological male. Okay? That's not the point.
Respectable, accomplished.
Doing those kind of things that we expect men to do. That's why there's such a thing as a man card. Okay, when people say you got to hand in your man card because you did something, say, effeminate, they don't mean you'll cease being a physical or biological male, but they mean you have not lived up to what it means to be a man. It's like I remember my youth pastor told me years ago, he said, what makes you a man is not being able to get an erection, but knowing what to do with one. Okay, like if you don't have sexual self-control, don't talk about your manhood because you're not a man. Okay, the rock band Boston, this is way before you guys, but if you listen to classic rock, maybe you've heard Boston. Okay, they had a song called A Man I'll Never Be that wrestles with this very question. And I don't know if the song is, will I be a man in my father's eyes or in my wife's eyes? I mean, it's a little bit hard to tell exactly what the song is getting at, but that's the question is, am I going to be a man? Am I going to fulfill my potential and enter into manhood? And what's interesting and sad is that the lead singer of Boston eventually killed himself. I mean, I don't think he ever was able to answer that question in the affirmative. Fundamentally, I would say male anxiety boils down to anxiety about manhood itself. Okay? Fundamentally, male anxiety boils down to anxiety about manhood itself. Will I be a man? In the true and full sense of that term, will I be good at being a man? Will I be a good man who is good at being a man? That's really what the anxiety is about. Think about David's last words to Solomon. When David is on his deathbed, he says to Solomon, be a man. Okay? And Solomon, for the first part of his career as the successor to the throne, did act as a man. You know, he put the people to death that he needed to. That's part of what, that's what one of his manly responsibilities was, to kill certain enemies of the throne, and he did it. As a man, he had to build up his own house, and he had to build up the house of God. And he did it for a while, but then, of course, in the end, he failed spectacularly. He, you know, I think had to turn in his man card at a certain point because he got off the rails. taking too many wives, taking too much gold, all of that. And if you look at the life of Solomon carefully, I think what you will see is that in many ways it was anxiety over status and security that led to his downfall. His anxiety over being a man led to his fall from being a man. Okay, so this is really, really important. One of the things that we associate manhood with is strength. But men today, and especially Christian men, have a somewhat ambivalent relationship with strength. Many today, I think in the church especially, are trained to think of weakness as a virtue. And so we'll tout our brokenness, and we'll talk about how important it is to be vulnerable all the time, and that men really need to learn to emote more like women, and be okay expressing their emotions the way women typically would. We think there's virtue in weakness. Now, what's interesting is that Paul talks about his weakness. You know, I think Paul in many ways is a model man. Paul talks about his weakness in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. For Paul, his weakness is due primarily to his circumstances, the fact that he's imprisoned, and it's due to the fact that he is humble before God. Okay, he recognizes that anything he's going to do, God is going to have to empower him to do. Even when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I worked harder than all the other apostles, he says it was not me, he says it was God at work in me that made me the hardest working of the apostles. So in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says that God perfects his strength in Paul's weakness, that in the midst of his weakness, he's made strong. Okay? For Paul, the goal is not to be weak. It's not weakness for weakness' sake. For Paul, the goal is strength. But in order for Paul to become strong in the way God wants him to be strong, Paul has to acknowledge his weakness. So he confesses his weakness in order that he might acknowledge how God has made him strong. Paul wants to be strong. He doesn't want to remain weak. And he says God makes him strong. And actually, if you look at Paul, I think of Paul as one, like the ultimate alpha male, you know, in history. Because everywhere Paul goes, I mean, he is large and in charge. I mean, if you read the book of Acts, everywhere Paul goes, the whole city is in an uproar. I mean, like, you think people are in an uproar over, you know, Andrew Tate or Elon Musk today? Well, I mean, wherever Paul went, I mean, people were in an uproar over this guy. Now, for totally different reasons, you know, in Paul's case, it's because he was coming in and preaching the gospel that Jesus is king, and this is how you get your sins forgiven, and this is the way of salvation and all that, and the gods you've been worshiping are not gods, and Caesar's not a god and all that. You know, Caesar's not Lord, Jesus is, all those things that got him into so much trouble. But everywhere Paul went, he was bold, he was direct, he was never coy, he never beat around the bush, he never acted in cowardice. He constantly acted in a fearless kind of way, and he took a beating, lots of beatings, literally. I mean, you know, Paul really went through the ringer, and he catalogs all that in 2 Corinthians. But what you see in Paul is this man who acknowledges weakness in himself and weakness in his circumstances, but in the midst of that weakness, God makes him strong, and so he becomes this confident, bold, courageous, daring apostle. He is a trailblazer in all kinds of ways. He's a model man in all kinds of ways. He's constantly resilient under pressure. You know, they did everything they could to make Paul crack, to make Paul renounce Jesus, and he just wouldn't do it. You know, we'll give you 40 lashes minus one. We'll throw you in jail and put you in the stocks. You know, we'll do all the, we'll torture you in every way we can imagine to see if we can get you to renounce Jesus, and he would not do it. God gave him strength. And so all those things we've talked about, strength to live out your calling, to fulfill the mission that you've given to us, Paul shows us how to do it. Acknowledge your weakness and rely on God for strength. Paul's ministry was cruciform, that is cross-shaped, but a lot of people stop with that and they say, well, you know, the cross is what should shape the Christian life, and so it's constantly being weak. No, Paul's life and ministry were cruciform, that's true, cross-shaped. But his ministry, his life, was also resurrection-shaped. It was resurrection form. It manifested the resurrection as well. And, of course, in manifesting the resurrection, it manifested power and victory. Paul didn't go around defeated all the time. Paul went around rejoicing even when he was in prison because he knows this is victory. This is victory. It's like if a team in a football game that they're suffering during the game. They're getting beaten and bruised on every play. It's tough. But they look up at the scoreboard and they know, hey, we're ahead. We're going to win this game. You know, that's Paul. He knows he's on the winning side. He doesn't have anything to worry about. And all this is really, I think, the key. We want to be men. We want to be strong. We want to make our mark on the world. We want to lead households in wisdom and faithfulness. We've got to have strength to do this. How do we get this strength? This strength comes from God. What that means is we need, I'll call it an evangelized manhood, a gospelized manhood, a manhood that has been transformed by the gospel, but not just the cross, also the resurrection. So there's not just weakness, there's also power. There's not just humility, there's also boldness. There's not just tenderness, there's also toughness. And when you have this, then you're not going to be embarrassed by your masculinity. You're going to see that your masculinity is God-given. Those masculine drives and instincts and impulses you have, God wants you to cultivate those in a certain kind of way so that you can do the things he has called you to do, so that you can fulfill the mission he has given to you. And you're not going to be embarrassed to lead or to exercise power or exercise authority that's been granted to you. You're going to be, yes, humble and compassionate, but you're also going to be able to stand up for yourself and stand up for others when you need to. That's one of the most interesting things about Paul, is that Paul was very willing to stand up for himself. There's a lot of men today, Christian men, who would say, oh, you should never stand up for yourself. No, that you definitely should stand up for yourself at times. You need to stand up for yourself, because if you can't stand up for yourself, you can't stand up for those who depend upon you. See, if you don't stand up for yourself, then you've got these other people who actually will suffer because of that. And so you've got to be able to stand up for yourself in righteous kinds of ways. Think about some other examples of this kind of strength in Scripture. Think about Joshua. You know, in Joshua chapter 1, he faces this daunting task of being the successor of Moses. He's going to be the one who leads the nation. Moses led them through the wilderness, but Joshua's got even a tougher job. He's got to lead them into battle against the Canaanites. And so at the beginning of Joshua chapter 1, the Lord comes to Joshua and says, be strong and courageous. Now, no doubt Christian women need to hear that message too. They need to be strong and courageous. But so often, when you have this command to be strong, it is a command given to Christian men. Because men are put in positions, leadership roles, whether it's in the home or church or society, where strength and courage are absolutely necessary, not just for themselves, but for the good of those they lead. So Joshua has this command to be strong and courageous. He has an obligation to be strong, to make himself strong. That's not just a matter of physical strength. Now, I think physical strength is really good. It's really important, as much as we can, to manifest physical strength. But we need to recognize that physical strength is given to us as men to symbolize a deeper kind of strength. And it's that deeper strength that Joshua is called to. And Joshua is called upon to trust God for strength, to trust God for the strength he will need to carry out this manly task of leading the people and defeating their enemy. You know, think about the Canaanites this way. The Canaanites are like a satanic serpent, and they're in the promised land, which is like another Garden of Eden. And so now Joshua is going to do what Adam should have done in Genesis chapter 3, and he's going to go crush the serpent's head. He's going to crush the head of the Canaanite serpent and expel the serpent from the garden of the promised land. That's his task. Okay? Adam should have exercised holy violence in the garden against the serpent. He didn't. Now Joshua gets to take up that task and crush the head of the serpent. That's what he's got to do, but it's going to be very difficult. Think about David in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and I won't recount the whole story here for the sake of time, but at this point in David's life, he is in big, big trouble. He has had everything taken from him. He's suffered a huge blow. He's been put to shame. Rivals have taken his family and his wealth. He's been weakened in every way that matters, politically and militarily. And no doubt he was full of anxiety in this moment. Of course, we know that David dealt with anxiety a lot, because he talks about it in the Psalms. And he shows us how to deal with it in the Psalms. But listen to what he says in 1 Samuel chapter 30. How David strengthened himself. 1 Samuel chapter 30, I'll just read verse 6. Now David was greatly distressed. Okay, so see, there's his anxiety. All these bad, just his whole kingdom is crumbling around him. For the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But, these are great words, the people are against him. I mean, even the people who had said they would be loyal to him have turned against him, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. There are going to be times as a man where you feel like you stand alone, like David here. And what are you to do in those times? You are to strengthen yourself. You're to strengthen yourself in the Lord. You're to draw courage and strength from the Lord, knowing the identity that he's given to you, knowing the mission he's given to you, knowing the promises that he's given to you, knowing the tasks and responsibilities he's assigned to you that he wants you to fulfill. God wants you strong. I think that's one of the key things here, actually, is to recognize God wants us to be strong. God does not want us weak. God wants us strong. He wants us strong enough to fulfill the responsibilities that he has given to us. So David was obligated to strengthen himself so he could defeat any inner weakness, so that he could be outwardly strong for the sake of his people. And we will find ourselves in similar situations where we feel inwardly weak, but we have to strengthen ourselves and manifest that strength outwardly for the sake of those we're called to lead. He knew he had a duty to overcome his weakness, to overcome his anxiety, and to demonstrate strength so he could fulfill his role as king. He's got certain kingly duties, just like you'll have duties as a head of a household or a worker or a leader in the church. You've got certain duties. You need strength to fulfill those duties. God wants you to have that strength. You know, just like David, just like Paul, David experienced weakness. You know, just like Paul, David had very difficult circumstances. He was up against it in terms of his circumstances. But just like Paul, he drew strength from the Lord. He was in a crisis. He was humiliated. He was ashamed. What did he do? He strengthened himself so he would be capable of fulfilling the task at hand. Listen to some other passages here that talk about strength and how God requires his people to be strong. This is from Joshua 17. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted dwelling in the land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. God wanted his people to even be stronger than they were, but at least they grew in some strength. This is Judges chapter 3. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. So here God is strengthening a pagan king against Israel because what they had done. So God actually gave this kind of strength to a pagan king so he could go and conquer the people. To some degree, this kind of strength is available even if people are not Christians. Okay, but there's a deeper form of strength that is for God's people. Judges chapter 16, Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and strengthen me, O God, that I may avenge the Philistines from my two eyes. David, in another place, says this. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. So again, strength associated with accomplishing a mission. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Let me do this one. Psalm 104. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen his heart. So sometimes God even uses these very material created gifts he's given to us to give us strength. There's one place where Jonathan, the son of Saul, is very distressed and full of anxiety. He's very weak. He actually eats honey, and it says his soul brightened. Not just his face, but his soul was brightened. God used this created gift to give him strength. Paul talks about this in the New Testament, Romans 11. He says he wants to come visit them so he can impart some spiritual gift that would strengthen them. At the end of the letter, he returns to this theme. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. See, the gospel can strengthen us. It can strengthen us for service to do the things we're called to do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and exhort you in your faith. So they're going to be strengthened as they hear the word preached. They're going to be strengthened so they can, again, do the things God has called them to do. And again, there's just so many examples of this. That was 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, you got the same thing. He will strengthen you and guard you against the evil one. Again and again, you find that God's people have this responsibility to make themselves strong. We have this responsibility to build ourselves up in the Lord. James chapter 5, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. God is constantly saying to us, make yourself strong. Don't settle for being weak. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. It's often pointed out that the most common command that God gives in the scriptures is do not fear. Okay. Well, right along with that, I mean, do not fear. The flip side of that is make yourself strong. Okay. Those two go together. If you take the do not fear commands and you add to them the make yourself strong commands, it's in there a lot. Now, I just practically speaking here, I think one of the best ways to repel the kind of anxiety that we've talked about is basically to keep moving in your life, to do the next thing. If you've read the Wilder King trilogy by Jonathan Rogers, great series of books, there's a line in there, live the life that unfolds before you. I think that's a great way to think about it. If you sit still, anxiety can have its way with you. If you sit still, anxiety can attack you. Anxiety has a much harder time aiming at a moving target. So I would say keep moving. Do the next thing. You know, you cannot control everything, but you can control some things. You can't control the world outside of you, but you can control the world inside of you. You can control your own thoughts, your own emotions. So how do you talk to yourself? Make sure the way that you talk to yourself is building yourself up in the truth. Again, think about David. How did he get his strength? When he says in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, how did David strengthen himself in the Lord in the midst of this disaster where his whole kingdom is falling apart? It's not some kind of mystical experience thing. It's simply a matter of recalling God's promises. It's the kind of thing we see David doing in the Psalter all the time. Don't meditate on your problems. Meditate on God's promises. Remember who you are. Remember your identity. And then get to work. Do what God has called you to do. Do not wear yourself out with anxiety. Do not obey your anxieties. Do not let worry paralyze you. Do not let anxiety torment you. God has made you for a purpose. God has given you a mission. God wants you to be strong and to fulfill that mission. God wants you to fulfill the purpose he has given to you. Don't let your inner critic have its way. Sometimes you have to silence your inner critic. You have to tell your inner critic just to shut up and just get on with things. You got to talk back to your inner critic. You know, we've all got this inner critic that will constantly criticize what we do. You know, a lot of times we end up sort of hating ourselves, loathing ourselves because of things we've done, and we sort of beat ourselves up and we make ourselves weaker. Why would you do anything to yourself to make yourself weaker? Do those things that will make yourself stronger. Use God's word, use God's promises, use God's people to build yourself up. You know, we've been given a lot of commands in Scripture. There's a lot of things we know we're called to do, but this is what enables us to do all of those other things. When we make ourselves strong in the Lord, when we choose to not fear, when we choose to be courageous, when we choose strength over weakness, and every single one of us, we've got that choice to make every day, and in fact, many times through the course of a day. Will you choose weakness or will you choose strength? That choice is in front of you every day. It's interesting. If you go back and you look at the curses of the covenant in the book of Leviticus, one of the curses is panic. That panic will overtake the people if they're unfaithful. That they'll be afraid. In Leviticus, it says they'll be afraid even of a rustling leaf, okay? Because they'll have a guilty conscience and they'll be living in fear. They'll be cowardly. And they'll be on the edge of panic. They'll have panic attacks is basically what it's saying. That's one of the curses of the covenant that will fall in the disobedient. But in Proverbs, we're told that God will make the righteous as strong as a lion. When we seek to be obedient, God promises to give us strength. So my word to you is to strengthen yourself in God. And my word to you is to strengthen one another. I didn't read all these passages that speak this way, but there's a lot of passages that not only are we told, like Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, to be strong, but we're actually told to make others strong, to encourage or in-strengthen one another. That word encourage, you know, like when you encourage one another, you can really think of that as in-strengthen one another. Put your strength in another person. You don't lose your strength in doing that, but they can gain strength from you. And that's something that men need to do with one another. So here's the bottom line. We need to know that Christ takes weak men and makes them strong. So by the strength of Christ, we can be strong ourselves. We are able to fight and win because of the strength that Christ gives us. We can overcome our own evils and our own anxieties and our own vices and our own lusts, and we can do what God has called men to do. I know I went probably longer than I needed to, but thoughts, questions, comments on that?
I think it was good. I think it was really good. I think it was pretty custom tailored to a lot of things that I see at work, online, you know, stuff like that. So I really appreciate it. I think that there's something to be said as far as kind of like apathy or a lot of the young kids coming up just like you're saying, kind of drop out, just don't really care. And I think it's due to a lack of leadership and a lack of men like yourself who have the capability and the want to do this. So.
Well, I appreciate that. Yeah, I appreciate that a lot. And I think you're exactly right. In fact, you know, I would say one reason why I think you're seeing this with men in general, like just on a wide scale in our culture, is because younger men don't have mentors. Maybe they didn't have a father because there's so much fatherlessness today, or they did, but he was not really fit to lead and form his son into manhood. And so they just never really got it. And then, you know, they just sort of drift through life and they just have not really learned what life is about and what life should look like for a man and what it means to really take responsibility for yourself and for others. So, yeah, so again, I, you know, like I said at the end there, I would say do this for yourself and then do it for each other.
Kind of back to the point of, you know, the alpha man thing as well. I think that's a big thing as far as being that quote-unquote alpha male, is helping others, bringing others up. You know, that's a big thing that is kind of not touched on with the Andrew Tates or the Elon Musk of the world. Right. That's a big duty for somebody who's going to lead people or be that, you know, person for society or their family or their household.
Yeah, that's good. That's really good. Right on cue.
Yeah.
She has to come out. Anything else?
So how much of that should there be intentionality behind, like, being around each other, and how much of it is just you're just living daily life together, talking about the daily things that go on?
I think there's got to be some intentionality, okay, you know, to make sure it happens.
And how does that come about? Like, what topics should be talked about that are not talked about?
Like, when we're, I guess...
Yeah, and how do you bring that about in, like, a not awkward way? That's like, no, we should be intentional, because I agree with that. I think we should be intentional.
Yeah.
But how exactly do you go?
Well,
about
I mean, you know, men form friendships differently than women do. Men tend to form friends. You know, there's the old saying, men bond when the elk is dead. You know, men want to bond. They go out on a hunt together.
Yeah.
You know, or what they accomplish some work, some mission together. That's when men are drawn close together. And so I would say, you know, but when you do that, you're not actually talking about any of this stuff directly. You're focused on what the mission is, but then that draws you closer. But I would say in the midst of all of that, you know, as you're drawn closer with other Christian men, I would say you will end up with opportunities to provide, you know, to pour into one another this kind of strength. You know, and again, that's why you have all these commands about encouraging or strengthening one another. Or establishing one another, you know, it's for this. And so, reminding your brother, if you see your brother in sin, remind him of the truth. Don't hesitate to, you know, confront. If you see your brother does need encouragement in some way, I actually think a lot of men, married men, actually unburden themselves on their wives when they ought to be doing it with other men. And actually can create a lot of unnecessary anxiety for their wives by putting a lot of things on her shoulders that he shouldn't do. I'm not saying you keep things from your wife or something like that. I'm just saying that there are ways of handling things that you can minimize the anxiety of other people or maximize their anxiety. And, you know, if you're talking about, say, leading a wife, you don't want to, you know, you want her to do wifely and motherly things. You don't want her to have to, you know, deal with all your, you know, your problems or burdens or whatnot.
Yeah, yeah.
But men still need somebody to talk to. And so I would say that's one of the reasons why male friendship is so important, that men have other men in their lives that they can share those things with and seek counsel from and share their burdens. I mean, that to me is the ultimate time to be in sort of situation where you would be vulnerable, you know, is with other men that are pouring into you and you're pouring into them, and you share these things so that you can build one another up. You know, that's what I would say.
I guess the thing I thought about when you said that was that, like, I guess, like, when you're with your friends, like, what do you talk about? And then, like, I guess, I mean, you need, I guess, you're going to be drawn to people that have the same mission as you, which is kind of like, I was thinking, like, when you're with a group of guys, what do you talk about, like, what topics? Same thing you would say.
Well, and I think we need to avoid falling into the trap of thinking every single conversation has to be, like, a, you know, really serious kind of hard. I mean, that's not going to be helpful either. What I would say is we just got to make sure we're carving out space for this in our lives. And, you know, I would encourage seeking out you know, mentors you can do it with, and seeking out peers that you can do it with, because you really need both. You need people who are a little bit ahead of you and people who are at your same level in order to really, and of course, you also need people that you can, you know, that are a little bit behind you that you can be a mentor to and a leader to and, you know, pour yourself into. So I'd say all the above. As far as, how, you know, exactly how to make it happen, I mean, I would say there does have to be some intentionality about it, but I would tell you to not obsess over it either. There has to be some, you got to be somewhat organic about it too, and not try to just constantly force it. You know, there's no better way to, you know, C.S. Lewis talks about how, you know, the surest way to make sure you don't have any close friends is to just focus on having friends. That's not how, he says, that's not how friendship works. You don't make a friend because you wanted a friend. You make a friend when you find something that you both have in common, something you're traveling towards together, and you become fellow, you know, fellow companions on this journey. You know, so the friendship is about the thing that's outside of you, not just, you know, it's not so much face-to-face as it is side-to-side, moving somewhere.
Kind of like what you're saying with, as life unfolds, you kind of, you go with it.
That's right. Know. Live the life that unfolds before right. you. Right, right. Yeah. All right, guys, well, let me close this in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together tonight. We pray that you would pour your strength into us. We know we're weak and dependent upon you in every way, but we pray that you would make us strong, and strong not just for our own sake, but for the sake of those that you will call us to serve and to lead and to care for and provide for. Father, we know it does take strength to do these things, and we pray that you would give us that strength, that we could fulfill the responsibilities that you have assigned to us as men. So, Father, be with us and bless us in these ways. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.